What a rich time in worship, wasn't it? So thankful. It's wonderful to be in God's presence, to be together with Him and to interact with Him and have Him share His presence with us. That's a wonderful blessing, and I hope you've experienced that today already. Well, we are concluding our Got Questions series today. We've been the last eight sermons that I've preached have been dealing with questions that the congregation has asked. We put that survey up and said, well, which ones do you want to hear? And there were about four questions we didn't get to because we need to move on to some other things. Those four questions are answered in written form and are out in the Welcome Center. There was one about the age of the earth. There was one about the beginnings of the Church of God movement and our church as well. There was one about how Easter got started. Not got started. How did it get the date, it changes each year, and how did that happen? And there was one more that I've lost at this point. Communion. What does communion mean? Why do we have it? Can we have it more than once a month? Can we have it once a week? That kind of thing. So there's some statements that I've written out and prepared. Those are on the Welcome Center. I printed out several, but there were some that were picked up after first service. If you get there and you say, I really want to know the answer to that question, there weren't any there, I will be glad to print off some more. There were some before this service, but they may be gone. So just let me know if you want to do that, and I will be glad to get that for you. Today's sermon, concluding the series, is What Happens When We Die? Now, there were several questions that went into this. The questions were, what happens when we die? Is purgatory real? Is judgment immediate? What happens if you die before asking forgiveness? So all those questions were kind of pulled together in one, and we're going to look at those. Now, September 1988, the Psychology Today magazine reported in the article several statistics talking about knowing death or near-death experiences. 60% of people who had a near-death experience reported feelings of peace and painlessness. 37% viewed their bodies as lifeless below them. They looked down and they saw their body there on the table or on the bed or something, and they were up here and they came back. 23% reported being in darkness or going through a tunnel. 16% reported going through darkness toward light. But there was one statistic that Psychology Today did not include, and that is 100% of people who die will meet God and will have a judgment. We have to be ready. We have to be ready for that time when it comes. What's going to come? Well, death is a lot like a curtain. If you have ever visited somebody in the hospital, in the emergency room or something, a lot of times they pull that curtain across the door, right? So you can't see what's on the inside of the curtain. And that's really what death is for us. Unless we've gone and experienced death and been resurrected, we don't know what it's like. And so we come and we face this uncertainty. And that's one of the things they say in churches is to have a lot of windows around when people are walking in, because guests, as they walk in for the first time, it's uncertain what's going to happen when I walk through that door. There's just a little bitty tiny window here, and I'm supposed to be checking it out ahead of time, and they see me peeking. What's going to happen? I want to know before I enter the building what's going to happen. And we have that uncertainty about death. What does it mean for us when we get there? And we're going to talk about that today. The assumption that goes along with this question is that we're going to die before Christ's return. Now, that's an assumption because Jesus Christ can come back at any time. The scripture tells us that he will come like a thief in the night. Nobody's going to be expecting him. And so when he comes, we will all be surprised. It could happen at any time. But we also are not promised any future moments. We could be out on the highway going home or going off to lunch and be in a car accident and die immediately. We don't know what's going to happen, so it's vitally important that we're ready now, today, for what may happen in the future. We're going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures to answer these questions. Let's start off with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your presence today. Thank you for giving to us in worship. We came to give to you. And yet you overwhelmed us with your love, your presence. And I ask that as we continue on, that you would give us your Holy Spirit to teach us, to reveal to us truth, that we can hear from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me address the purgatory question first. Theologically, the doctrine of purgatory comes from the Roman Catholic Church. It's a place of purifying. Now, the idea is we are on the earth. The idea is we are sinful beings. And there, sin is defined in that case as anything less than the perfection of God. Anybody here declare they are as perfect as God is? Oh, good. All right. So we don't have to worry about that. But that means that in order to go to heaven, this doctrine would say you have to be purified because in heaven there is only perfection. And so if you have a blemish, if you have a wart, if you have an unclean thought that you didn't repent of, those things need to be purified, and those things leave scars on our soul that need to be cleansed before we get to heaven. And so the doctrine, the idea of purgatory is you get cleansed. After you die, you're in this holding stasis for a period of time, being cleansed, and that depends on how long you're in there, depends on how bad you were on the earth before you actually get to go to heaven. Now, the problem with this doctrine is it's not in Scripture. Scripture doesn't talk about that anywhere. It's man's device of saying, well, there must be, because God is a holy God, and it's got to be holy, and we us to reach heaven, we've got to be holy. Something's got to happen between here and there. Therefore, there must be a place like purgatory. When we start filling in blanks with a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about, we can add a lot of things that get off. And I believe this is one of those doctrines that's really off. That's not scriptural. It's not supported by Scripture. And Scripture doesn't teach it. So that's not something that we believe here, but that's what is talked about with that doctrine. So if there is not a purgatory that purifies us, what is it that actually purifies us? What is it that cleans us and allows us to have access to heaven, which is a holy and pure place? Well, God provided that way by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Jesus' blood purifies us from sin. He cleans us. Our sins are removed as we confess. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. It's done by Jesus' sacrifice and our acceptance to obey and follow. So what do? When we die, do we go straight to heaven and hell? Is there a holding period? There are really two different major thoughts that go along with this, and both have some scriptural backing. They look back at Scripture and say, well, these are some of the things that we would think about. So let's look at them. The first one is this. And if you want to follow along in your outline, that's where we're going to start jumping in and filling in blanks. When we die, number one, when we die, we will be unaware until Christ comes on the last day when we are resurrected. And so this is like a soul sleep. When you die, you're not aware of anything until Jesus Christ comes back, and that's when you're raised. The metaphor of sleep is used in Scripture to talk about death frequently. We hear that people who have fallen asleep in Christ is not talking about people who have fallen asleep in church. Okay, yeah, haha. So it's not about falling asleep here, it's talking about death. In John chapter 11, Jesus talks about Lazarus and his disciples. He tells his disciples, Lazarus has fallen asleep. And they say, well, Jesus, good. If he's fallen asleep, then he's going to get better. And he says, no, you guys aren't getting this. Lazarus is dead. Okay? And he used that metaphor. Jairus' daughter, he says, the little girl is just asleep. And he goes in and wakes her. He raises her back to life. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul describes our new resurrection bodies. And several places there refers to people being asleep. He's talking about death. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we find that the dead in Christ will meet Jesus in the clouds with us. He's talking about the return of Christ. And so it says this, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, we're talking about death. So we who are alive when Jesus comes back will not precede, will not go before those who have died. Verse 16. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So there is the idea that the dead in Christ, the trumpet's going to blow, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who are left will also meet them in the air, and we'll all be together, and we'll be together for eternity. There seems to be the idea that there is a judgment day at Christ's return. We see that in Matthew chapter 25. When Jesus returns, there will be a judgment day, and he will divide the sheep from the goats. He will divide the righteous from the unrighteous. He will help us to see what's done in that judgment day where my deeds, my life will be laid out before God. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last letter, he's talking about how he's looking forward to the day of receiving his crown, that he will go before, and on that day of judgment, that's when he will receive the crown. So all these are talking about times where later on we will be asleep, and then we'll be raised, and we'll be with Christ later on. Now, I do believe, that's not where I stand on that, and I'll show you some scriptures here in a minute. I believe that when we die, we are immediately in heaven or hell and on judgment. And I don't believe that scripture contradicts itself. I think there are different ways we can look at it. Let me look at some of these scriptures with you and help you see that. When Stephen was being stoned, Stephen was a man that was full of the Holy Spirit. He spoke boldly. He addressed the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He was talking about the different things of Scripture. He was talking about Jesus being the Christ. And he was proving to them that Jesus was the Messiah. And they couldn't answer him. And so he was standing there at the judgment before them. They've got their rocks in hand ready to throw it at him. And he looks up and he says, I see Jesus at the right hand of the throne of God. He is having rocks thrown at him, and he is killed, and he's already seeing that vision as if he is being moving forward. His spirit is seeing some things that are heavenly. When you talk about the Sadducees at the resurrection, Jesus is talking about how God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the living, not the dead, which means Jesus is saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are all alive. Now, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection at all. They believed that you live and then you're done. And these are Jewish people, okay? They believed you lived and you died and you were done. That's why they were sad, you see. But you're going to remember it. You're going to remember it. All right? So they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus is saying, no, there is a resurrection. And God is the living God. He's the living God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who are also living. When Jesus is on the cross, there's one thief that's on the cross that's throwing insults at him. The other thief on the other side of him says, don't you realize we're paying for our sin? But Jesus, he didn't do anything. He didn't do anything deserving death. And then he turns to Jesus and says, when you go to your kingdom, remember me. He didn't say, I want to be there with you. He says, just remember me. There'll be a memory of me that'll be positive somewhere. And what does Jesus say? Because this guy has repented in his heart and recognized there's a difference. Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Today. When Jesus is at the Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John are there. And Jesus is in the garden. And there is Elijah and Moses there with him. And they see Elijah and Moses, and they recognize them. It's not two zombie corpses standing with Jesus. Okay? They are living. God has them alive. Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 27 says, man is destined to die once, and then the judgment. When we die, we will face judgment. We will face that. Now, I believe that is an immediate thing. If there is a transition, when I die, my spirit, my soul goes before God. And one of the ways that I would look at some of the previous scriptures of that other one is that perhaps that is when our bodies are raised, but our spirits face judgment immediately. Paul says, I'm jumping ahead. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus gives the illustration of this rich man who got all his pleasures in life, but in death, he was in hell. and he was in torment. And he said, Abraham, who he was seeing, he said, Abraham, please let Lazarus, this poor man, come and dip his finger in water and just cool my tongue, because this is horrible torture. That had already happened. Jesus is telling that story of something that had happened. Those people were already in peace or in hell. The Apostle Paul says that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's our paraphrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8 says this. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're alive, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. Verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So if we are no longer in our bodies, if we have died, we are with the Lord. Which tells us that at the point that we die, we're with God. We have that judgment. We're either in heaven with him or we're not. Now, and if we're not, then we're in a place we don't want to be, which is a place of absence from God, a place of torture, a place of hell. Now, Scripture teaches these things. Experience also teaches us these things. Experience supports this idea. Now, I want to make this point very, very clear, because a lot of people think experience trumps everything, especially in our American culture. Our experiences, what I see, the way I see the world, should never override the truth of Scripture. Our experiences never override the truth of Scripture, but they can inform us and help us understand Scripture. There was a man by the name of Maurice Rawlings. He's a medical doctor. He was a surgeon. And he was, when he was a kid, he was raised in Sunday school. He knew the plan of salvation. But as he got to adulthood, he kind of went off on his own way, and he didn't really follow God anymore. And he just never even thought about it. He was in the middle of surgery one day, and the person that was on the operating table died. And they used the paddles, and they brought him back. And as he comes back, he starts screaming. And he's saying, help me, help me, I'm in hell, somebody save me. And he dies again. And they bring the paddles, and they bring him back. And he starts screaming again when he comes back to, help me, I'm in hell, this is torture, somebody save me. And he dies again. They use the paddles, and they bring him back again. This is a true story, okay? They bring the paddles back again. And he says, somebody tell me what to do. And I've been talking about memorizing Scripture, right? And some of the Scriptures that Maurice Rawlings learned when he was a kid came back to him. And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And the guy said, Jesus, help me. And he died. And they brought him back again. And you know what he was saying? Oh, it's so beautiful. Oh, it's peaceful. Oh, it's wonderful. Heaven is so precious. Now, Maurice Rawlings, who is no longer a believer, all of a sudden has this stark contrast. What do I do with this information? And the guy recovered, and about 3 days later, Dr. Rawlings, went to go talk to this guy because he was so unsettled about what he'd heard. And when he began to talk to this guy, the patient had no clue what Dr. Rawlings was talking about. And Dr. Rawlings said, well, you know, after all these things from Kubler-Ross and all these people, they're always seeing the light. Everybody assumed that we're all going to heaven. But this guy experienced heaven, and that's what he could remember, but he couldn't remember all the hell stuff. And he said, what I've discovered is that it is so traumatic on the psyche that we block it out. That when we have those experiences, we don't remember them because we can't imagine that happening. And he began to do other studies and dig deeper. And he began to follow the Lord. And he recounted that in his book, To Hell and Back. I used to have that book, and I couldn't find it. But that's the name of the book, To Hell and Back, by Dr. Maurice Rawlings. And that's where that story is found. And that is one person's experience speaking to us. There's another book called Heaven is for Real. This is a book by Todd Burpo. They also made this into a movie. It's about a 4-year-old kid who was in surgery and he died and surgery and spent time in heaven and got all kinds of experiences that that he couldn't have known any other way. Now, this is a four-year-old kid, so when he comes back, he doesn't know how to describe, he doesn't have the language, and so he talks about butterflies instead of angels, and he talks about seeing his great-grandpa and how he was young, and the father, who was very, really close to this grandfather, couldn't imagine, you know, I want to know that he's there. And so he started showing these pictures of his grandfather when he was old. He says, no, that's not how he looked. That wasn't him. And he found a picture of him when he was very young, when he was in his 20s. And he pulled it out. And his son says, that's him. That's the one I saw. That's the one I talked to. He also talked about his sister that was already in heaven. Sister? What are you talking about? Well, she told me when I was up there, she told me that you and mommy had her, but there was some kind of accident. She came early. And unbeknownst to this four-year-old child, his parents had had a miscarriage previously. They didn't even know the gender of the child. Now, how does a four-year-old make up all that kind of information? They don't have access to it. Experience. Experience doesn't override Scripture, but it does inform Scripture. There's also another book called 90 Minutes in Heaven. Don Piper wrote this one. This one is a story. There's about three chapters in here that talk about heaven, but the story is of this guy who came, he was driving along, and he came across this car accident with EMTs and flashing lights everywhere. It was on a bridge, and he felt led to get out. Not a pastor, he was a layperson, but he felt led to get out, and felt like God was leading him to go over and pray for this guy that was sitting in this car. Well, the EMTs weren't around, and he started coming up and he kind of told the EMTs who were in a rush trying to take care of everybody else. He said, I'm supposed to be praying for this guy. Well, that guy's already dead. We've already checked him. He's gone. Do whatever floats your boat. We got to take care of these guys. And so he climbs in the back of this car and is saying, God, why am I here? And he felt this intensity that he's supposed to keep praying for this guy. Well, that doesn't fit with my theology. Pray for him. He's already dead. Pray for him in heaven. How am I supposed to be praying? And so he prayed for about 90 minutes. As he's sitting back in the back of that car, all of a sudden, the guy in the front seat that was dead starts moving. And the guy in the back seat starts moving faster and jumps out of the car. The guy that died and came back said, in no uncertain terms, I would have preferred to have stayed dead. Because I was in heaven, I was experiencing things that we can't even have the language for. And he came back to a broken body that had to go through a lot of physical therapy, but he told his story. For a while, he didn't tell his story because it was so personal. But he began telling the story, and that was 90 Minutes in Heaven. So we have these experiences. There's also another experience, 23 Minutes in Hell. There's a lot of verses in that. You could look at that as well. My own personal experience, my grandmother, my mom's mom, had lived a full life. She'd had cancer for 50 years, and was God was just doing some amazing things. But she came to the end of her life, and I remember being there at the hospital room, nursing home. I really don't even know what I was a kid. But I remember walking in the room and seeing her there, and my aunt was singing hymns to her. She was a believer. And as they were singing hymns, all of a sudden my grandmother, who has been in a comatose state, lays there, and she's gone. Now, folks, that tells me something. It tells me that she saw something that was beyond what we could see. Experience can help us see that there is something beyond us, but we don't have a full explanation. The Apostle Paul said, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the good things that God has prepared for those that love him. Heaven is real. So this idea of death, what does death teach us? Well, first off, it teaches us to live wisely. We have a short time on this earth compared with eternity. What are we going to do with that time? Moses prays in Psalm 90, verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." What do we do with our time? How am I spending my time? How am I wasting my time? How am I investing my time? It's crucial. We need to be diligent while we have the chance. It also teaches us to live with an eternal perspective. We have to persevere. Anybody had problems? You got problems, I got problems. All God's children got problems, right? Sometimes the problems we deal with are hard, aren't they? Everybody look at me. Real life here. Sometimes the problems we deal with are really hard. What we're dealing with now is a drop in the bucket compared to what's coming. And we have to persevere. We have to push through. And even when we have deep, gut-wrenching, emotional pain that feels like we've been wrung out, we have the promise that we're not going alone. Jesus Christ promises, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." He gives us brothers and sisters in the church to walk with us, to encourage us that we are not alone. We have to persevere. We have people that have gone before us that I believe are cheering for us. I think that's a little bit of what Hebrews chapter 12 was talking about. You know, chapter 11 goes to the hall of faith and all these people who live by faith. And you get to chapter 12 and it says this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So these people are cheering us on. It's like the grandstand, and there's this race as you're running around the track. You're trying to win it, and you've got people that have gone before you, that have finished the race, that are in heaven, that are saying, "Go, run, you can make it. I know you're tired. I know that's the end of the race, and your body is overwhelmed, but you can make it." And folks, there are some of you that are saying, "I don't know if I can take another step." But you can, because Christ has already overcome and he's with you. What we do is we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's verse 2. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God, the Father. He took the shame that was put before him that enabled us to have access so that we could be with him. He said, "That's worth nothing. They are worth everything to me. I'll take it." And what the author of Hebrews says is, let's fix our eyes on him. Let's focus on him. When we're going through those tough times, when we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, fix your eyes on Jesus. He endured it for me. I can make it because he's with me. Verse 3 says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Persevere. The other thing we have to do is pass it on. Because there are people in your life, people in my life, that if Jesus came back right now, we suspect at the very least that they would not be with him in eternity. People that you love, people that I love. We need to pass it on. Let Jesus live in us, let him live through us, and let's talk about it. There are a lot of unknowns we have in life. The whys. And we can trust him to handle those. We can trust him to walk with us. One of the issues we have to answer, though, is where am I going to be what am I going to do? What am I going to do now in anticipation of eternity? You know, all of us will die one day unless Jesus comes back first, and he may. But at the point that you die, imagine with me, if you will, you going to heaven and standing at the gates, God is there with the Lamb's Book of Life, and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you have access to my heaven? And I've asked that question to many people, and a lot of times people said, well, I've been good. I've been kind to people. I've when they've been mean to me and they've bullied me, I've been kind back to them, which is a pretty big feat. I've gone to church. I've given money in the offering. I've done a lot of different things. I've been a pretty good person. And folks, if that's your answer, that's when God says, I'm sorry, this place is not for you. Because it's not our righteousness that gets us into heaven. Our best actions, the good things that we do, those are like filthy rags to an absolutely pure and holy God. Our goodness isn't enough. We talked earlier about how we gain access is because Jesus Christ died on the sins for died on the cross for our sins. His death paid the penalty, paid the access to cover for our sins. So the right answer, if God were to ask you this question, is this. Why should I give you access to my heaven? Well, Father, it's by the blood of Jesus. And because he died for me, you adopted me because I've been following. And he says, come on in, kid. You're mine. That's the way we have access to heaven. But that's determined on what we do here and now. And so I ask you, where are you with your eternal questions? The question was, what happens when we die? But I want to ask you, what happens when you die? It's not knowing the right answer. It's living with Christ. I'm going to ask Dan to come forward, and we're going to play one closing song. Originally, we didn't plan to have any closing here, but I really feel like that's something that we need to